The Bible tells us the words put on the cross of Christ at the crucifixion said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," Matthew 27:37. But on the Roman Catholic crucifix, it reads INRI, Iestum Necer Regis Impios, classical Latin. Same thing. It's a different form of Latin. This is classical Latin.
But their representation
initially. What is that?
We don't know.
But it says here the initials represent the Latin word.
We got it from that row back there.
These heretics, right? The Latin word. Well, it says right here the initials represent.
Yes. I'm getting tired.
My understanding of this, of the gentleman here, what he is saying is the black pope says that. The white pope says that.
Good point. May very well be. Somebody asked me what INRI means. I believe it's a Jesuit symbol. And I quote what the Jesuit says it means. Iestum Necer Regis Impios.
Isn't that a picture of the cross?
It's spelled... It's spelled I-U-S-T-U-M. And Necker, N-E-C-A-R. Regis, R-E-G-E-S. Impios, I-M-P-I-O-S. Classical Latin. INRI. Yes, you asked me. Somebody just asked me. I showed it the other night. Because you'll have people say to you, "Look, the pictures in these books are inspired, brother. Don't you know? There's Ellen White wrote these books, and all those pictures in them, that is inspired." If it's inspired, it can't contradict itself. That's a fact. 747, Desire of Ages. You look up in 747, and you might want to write down on your picture there, your imagery picture, your Mass Keith image. You know, look, some people say, "Look, do I have to tear out all these things? Because I'll lose a page sometimes." God's not interested in that. God's interested in your heart. My heart says, "Lord, I sure wish they wouldn't make these pictures in these books." And he knows that. But he also knows that if I tore them all out of my books, I'd destroy the books. And he wouldn't have me do that. He knows your heart. That's what he's interested in. And he knows that you would prefer not to have them there. But you can't say the same thing about having it in the church. There's got to be something done to remove it. Here you destroy it. You destroy the writings with it. Sometimes people cover them up because they begin to offend them so much after they study this themselves. I can't cover them up because I have to teach from them. So I have to show people. The inscription texts I wrote here, Luke 23:38, John 19:19-22, Mark 15:26, Mark 15:26, Matthew 27:37. These texts tell you that the inscription on the cross was in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Okay? Then that's the current great controversy, or Desire of Ages, page 747. Here's the 1921 Steps to Christ. Just an example. I'm sure you can find a lot of other places. Which one's the truth? Page 18. Oh, which one's the truth? Which one's the true inscription? Are they all the pictures inspired? They can't all be inspired. You can't have two truths. There was not two sacrifices. There was just one. The Bible says Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Well, then what's this? Well, where did that come from? Does Ellen White approve of that? No. Did she approve of this? Then what's this? She tried a great deal to get them out. You read Counsels to Writers and Editors. Read the whole book. Read the chapter illustrating our literature. Page 167. Read the whole chapter. Read 169. It's too late, altogether too late, to depend upon the expensive covers of a book or its abundant illustrations for its sale. The books that the people need should be issued free from all display. She tried. The savings of the thousands of dollars expended in illustrations would make it possible for the books to be sold at a price that would enable them that would enable many to obtain them. The Lord has not inspired this enthusiasm in regard to pictures. She made that key quote, the books that the people need should be issued free from all display. No. People say, why didn't she say something? She did. That's only one place. She said others. Read 218, 219, 220 of Publishing Ministry. You read them. Okay. Well, I'm not going to... The Illuminati, they say what we've been saying. Glorified... Oh, I'm sorry. That wasn't the Illuminati. That was the Illuminati 666 book with Roy Allen Anderson as the man who writes the introduction. They condemn the cross as a symbol of Tammuz. It's in there. It's better give a page number. Page 55, 56. It's in there. It says the same thing we've already been saying. The way to evidence, why read it over and over again? Glorified in them, though, that's kind of nice. Maybe you've heard of it by William B. Ox. Oh, is that right? I might be pronouncing his name wrong. O-C-H-S. Oaks? Good, thank you. It's Oaks. I have to remember that. Review and Herald Publishing Association did it. I don't have a year. On page 55, it says this, under a section called Idolatry Forbidden. It says, the second commandment forbids worship with false forms, Exodus 24 through 6, to represent the eternal one by natural objects or man-made devices lowers our conception of his greatness and majesty. The mind is turned away from him to the creature. This commandment is broken by resorting to the use of crosses or images in worship, by substituting symbols for God, by bowing to and serving false gods. Amen. Amen. Oh, great. He did something good. Feeding the Flock, a book published by Review and Herald Publishing Association. Page 54. Throughout the years, Christ has often been pictured hanging on the cross. To many, a dead Christ on the cross has become a symbol of worshipful devotion. The Christian church would never have become a reality on the basis of the cross. It was the resurrection that gave birth to the Christian church. Satan would like to have men focus on the death of Christ. See, the crucifix has a dead Christ hanging on it. That's satanic. Christians exalt in the resurrection. It's the opposite always, isn't it? Page 55. To Christians, the cross on which Christ is nailed is, notice, to Christians. The cross on which Christ is nailed is a symbol of the diabolical work of Satan, whereas the resurrection is the symbol of a living God who has conquered the scheme of Satan to defeat life. To the Christian, the cross of Christ is a symbol of the diabolical work of Satan. Why have the symbol of the diabolical work of Satan in the church? Well, that was the Review and Herald. Nobody ever says anything about this. Huh? Oh, New Light, right? New Light. In Search of the Cross by Robert J. Whelan. This is really good. Oh, this is good. Wish I brought the book with me. It's really good. Read the whole chapter, Why Search for the Cross, on page 11. Really good. I only read some of it. He says on page 11, he quotes the King James, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. Oh, you could start a sermon with that one. On page 12, he says, our modern world knows little or nothing about that cross. To the ancient world, it was intriguing. It was foolishness, or a stumbling block, and always an offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians 5:11. But to the world today, it is blah, a boring puzzle. The offense of the cross has not ceased, but the cross cannot be an offense if it is not understood. It is no wonder that the world today is apathetic to the cross. Rather than fighting it as Paul's world did, the modern world lies in lifeless ignorance of it. The next paragraph, I can't read it all. He says, Satan knew that the cross assured his utter defeat and revealed his complete depravity. Page 13. Thus he formed the malignant design to blot the knowledge of the cross from the understanding of mankind. In setting up the abomination that maketh desolate, Daniel 12:11, Satan forged a counterfeit of true Christianity. Its basic purpose was to make a detour around the true cross so that mankind should not get so much as a glimpse of its meaning. To fasten people in his deception, Satan was to exalt the sign of the cross to be worshipped to the exclusion of the truth of the cross. Thus, from the days of Constantine, the sign of the cross became the emblem of professed Christianity. He has offered men a shadow in the place of the substance. The cross is made a familiar talisman, a charm, an amulet, an emblem worn about the neck or erected on church steeples or painted in church windows. Crosses of wood or metal are even worshipped, while the genuine thing, the principle of the cross, is unknown. So confident is Satan of his plans that he freely permits talking about the cross, praying about it, singing about it, wearing it, using it as an architectural emblem, even worshiping it, just so long as he can thwart any attempt toward understanding what it really means. The mind accepts the symbol while the heart fails to achieve the experience. It's really good. Read the whole thing. I think that says it. Then, about the time that I was getting terminated, you know, I'm not bitter about that. I wish I could even tell people how not bitter I am about that. There's hardly a day that goes by I don't look at Jane and say, praise the Lord, they fired me. Praise the Lord, they fired me. Because I'm doing something and I say, you know, I couldn't do this. I couldn't do this if I still work for them. Before they fired me, I was getting so tired of having to be in the conference office and get chewed out for what I preached on Sabbath. Monday morning, I had to be in the conference office and get chewed out. And then the next Sabbath, you have a sermon, go to the conference office Monday morning, get chewed out, and then finally get suspended. You know, I was so tired of that rigmarole. Filling out mileage logs. I felt going to senseless meetings and reports. Ugh, I don't have that anymore. You know, I don't have to do that. My full time's devoted to finding out what is the truth. That's all I'm interested in. My full time. What was this now? Oh, yeah. 2B1, we never did cover that, did we? Well, 2B1 by Ernest Steed. I'm not going to read it all. Look it up. Page 23, get the book. He writes all about the cross, talks about even the swastika being a cross. He identifies it as a symbol of Tammuz on page 24. The cross. He says, the spiritualistic notion of unifying opposites led Nimrod, the son of Cush, who many authorities think was the same as Tammuz, to perpetuate the idea through mysticism and secret rites. 2B1 by Ernest Steed, page 24. Therefore, Tammuz stood not only for the name of the leader of this philosophy, but by symbolizing the name constantly with the cross or T, the symbol visualized the concept enunciated by Tammuz, that of the fusion of opposites, a mysterious abbreviation understood only by the initiated and the adept. That's what the cross symbolizes in the true symbolism of Babylonian worship. The fusion of opposites. Truth plus error. Good plus evil. The very juncture is the most holy part to the Babylonian worship. It's the very symbol of Satan, the very symbol, the fusion of opposites. Good plus evil leads to life. Yes, that's right. Brother Steed knows it. He was a General Conference worker when he wrote this. I assume he's still there. He didn't publish it through Adventist publishing houses, though. He knows. I have never, when I had him as a professor, I was in ignorance of all this. I wish I would have known what I know now as a professor, because he was very straightforward. Supplement to Ministry Magazine. What is new in biblical archaeology by Siegfried H. Horn? Oh, everybody knows him. This is new light, right? Oh, boy. He's got on page 16H a section called The Folly of the Cross. Since the days of Emperor Constantine, the cross has been an honorable symbol of the Christian religion. Innumerable churches display crosses on their steeples, over their entrances, over their altars, and in stained glass windows. People, especially the Christian clergy, wear crosses suspended from necklaces or belts, and no Christian is ashamed to see his Savior, the Son of God, depicted as hanging on a cross. In fact, we all consider it to be a symbol of victory and triumph. This was not so in the early days of Christianity. And then he goes on with the rest of the article, and you know where he's going. This is what is new in biblical archaeology. He says early Christians did not reverence the cross. They did not consider it a Christian emblem at all. The top archaeologist in Adventism, Andrews University Library, named after it. Well, that explanation is really given, I think, because you all have this book, Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern. Somewhere I have one that's not torn to pieces. Constantine and the Cross, page 55. No. See, Rome, if you read the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia on the cross, they exalt in the vision. They talk about Constantine having the vision at Melvian Bridge, that he saw the sign of the cross emblazoned in the sky, and under this sign he should go forth and conquer. Okay? And they brag about that's where the cross come from. But Constantine was praying to the sun god. He was a Baal worshiper when he offered that prayer. Baal, tell me how I should fight. And he received a vision. Fight under this sign. the sign of the cross. And even the Catholics talk about it. It's written all up in this book, Babylon Mystery Religion, page 55. If you look in the Catholic Encyclopedia under cross, they'll brag about it. Okay? Because they believe it. They think it was a vision from God. How could it be a vision from God if he was praying to the sun god? God doesn't answer sun god prayers. Okay? In the source book, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Student Source Book, Review and Herald Publishing Association, 1962. This is the common one, you know, this is the one, you know, everybody's got this. On page 291 and 292, Constantine accepted the sun god as his protective deity. It says on page 291. On page 292, symbolic of Constantine's acceptance of Christianity was his adoption in 317 AD of a new spiritual standard, the labrium. This was formed by a long-handled cross, having at the upper end a gold wreath enclosing the monogram, Chirio, below which from the crossbar hung a square silk cloth. I'm not going to, it goes on for another paragraph. Yeah, Chirio. But you see, it's in the source book. Constantine, on the one hand, our evangelists get up and they condemn Constantine for bringing in Sunday worship. On the other hand, we print the source book, say he brought in the cross, but oh, yeah, it's not important. Sunday worship in one hand, cross in the other hand, and in he comes. We'll do away with the cross, but we'll do away with Sunday keeping for now, but we won't do away with the cross. Then you have two Babylons of papal worship by Hyslop, and he says the same thing we've been saying. Cross is pagan, sign of Tammuz. You have double cross. You have Alberto Rivera. He says the same thing. You should read, it's really interesting to read his personal testimony. He puts it out in a comic book kind of form. I wish he didn't do that. It really destroys credibility to try to talk about it. You know, but you have to understand his background, his Roman Catholic. And in Roman Catholicism, this is a valid way of teaching religion in comic book fashion. Yeah, it's too bad. It just shuts Adventists off, you know. I didn't bring it. I've seen it. They have Jesus depicted in a Star Wars kind of situation as a spaceman, and he's fighting a Darth Vader who's supposed to be the devil, and they're shooting space guns at each other. And it's supposed to be the great controversy in Star Wars version. They're making a myth out of the whole thing, a fairy tale out of the great controversy. You read about what Ellen White writes about myths in Eighth Testimonies and fairy tales. Here they're publishing that in the bookstore. That's absurd. But when I was getting the axe for this, they didn't give me the axe. They tried to give me the axe. It only multiplied my ministry, really. That's all. In the Washington Post, or no, the Chicago Tribune, November 18th, 1982, this article was published. possibility of Satan worship, Ripper fraternity probed. And I was in, this is where I was getting fired over the whole thing. And this was the same month I was getting in trouble, November 18, 1982. I picked up the, I looked at this headline on the Chicago Tribune, and I snatched it up, and it says, the attic of a two-story brick house where Robin Gecht was living was off-limits to the teenage girls who babysat there for his three young children. The girls told detectives that they were instructed never to go into the attic ever. Curiosity got the best of one girl once, but she discovered that the door was boarded up with big slabs of plywood. Authorities now wonder what she might have found. This is Robin Gecht right here, because this is from Chicago Tribune, March 21, 1986, recent. Okay, let me read you about Gecht when his problems began. They've been fighting him in court, trying to put it into his life legally ever since. But what did he do? Authorities now wonder what she might have found. By the time the police had reason to go to the house at 2163 North McVicker Avenue, Robin Gecht, now a suspect in a string of bizarre Jack the Ripper-style slayings in Chicago, and mutilation slayings, was already gone. He had swiftly picked up his belongings and moved his family to another place, but something was left behind. Six crosses, some of them black and some of them red, were discovered painted on the walls of a tiny room in the attic, which authorities now believe may have been the site of bizarre devil worshiping. Investigators told the Tribune that Thomas Corallius, 21, a friend of Gecht, who has been charged with one mutilation, has told authorities that the attic room once contained a satanic altar where the friends would cut up animal parts and sometimes human parts and offer them as sacrifices to these crosses. Devil worship. That fits, doesn't it? The sign of Tammuz. You think the devil doesn't manifest himself to those who actively worship him and tell him what kind of signs he wants to have them around? And then they bring it into the Christian church. Ugh. Spew out. That's the way I feel. Vomit. Just makes me want to vomit. Then they have it. Still up for trial in 1986. They got him in 1982, and in 1986 they're still trying him. 4 years in Chicago, they're still trying him. Should Gecht be prosecuted successfully and convicted of murder, it would be a measure of, it would put a measure of closure on one of the grisliest chapters in the history of local crime. The men would take parts of women's mutilated bodies to a makeshift altar in Gecht's attic where they performed rites of devil worship. Now they don't think it's suspected anymore. Now, 4 years later, they're actively saying it as fact. Okay. Okay, then you have the objections. Then you have the cross objections. We covered the objection of the Battle Creek Tabernacle, I think. We covered that. I'm not even going to bring up these objections. The Illinois Conference did this objection on my obelisk study. It was that thick. And I submitted it to them and they gave me this. Well, it's absurd. Notice there's no date on it. There's no letterhead. There's no signature. They're pretty proud of their effort, aren't they? It's disgusting. As a matter of fact, it's full of lies. It says here, the people were under a theocracy in the ancient Israel. The people were under theocracy in which God used them as instruments of his judgment. This is not our role today. You know, in a way, they're telling the truth. They are not under his theocracy, that's for sure. But Series B, number 6, page 29, paragraph 1 says, quote, we are sacredly, no, his institutions are to be managed under his theocracy, end quote. 7 Testimony 109, we are sacredly denominated by God and are under His theocracy, end quote. But in their rebuttal to me, they say, we are not under His theocracy. You are right. You aren't under His theocracy. They don't even know what they're saying. I don't even want to spend time going through the rest of it. It's garbage.
Interesting comment on that. They say, well, we've got to have a church order, and they liken the church order that we now have to the Mosaic order. And they say, see, we are so close to the Mosaic order. But that was done away with at Christ, and now we're in the Christian dispensation where Christ is the
That's right. That's right. And then I have a sermon on this next part. How many tapes is it? Two 90-minute tapes on just this next part. And there's no way we could cover that. Oh, I wish we had time, though. Then the Ellen White Estate puts this out. Look at that. They sell you one of these if you order it. You know what they claim? That Ellen White copyrighted it. It's a lie. I don't believe it. To the law and the testimonies, if my writings speak not according to that, there is no light in them. Now, there's different versions. There's a lot wrong with it. There's a lot wrong with it. This day with God, this thing will give you fits. What's that in the corner up there? New Jerusalem. What did she say about New Jerusalem? She copyright this? What are these guys down here? What does she say in Counsels to Writers and Editors? Would not the mind have a clearer concept of Christ, of angels, of all spiritual things, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? In this day with God, was it page 163, 103? She condemned making pictures of New Jerusalem. Do not make any picture that would carry the representation that it is the New Jerusalem. Oh, this is a new version. They're backtracking a little bit. This is the new version long after her death. This is the one she's supposed to have done right here, the top one. It's a little different than the one they're currently putting out today. This is the one they put out today. This is the one that she's supposed to have copyrighted. Notice this. The one they put out today, they've made a little bit. They think maybe we better get the people a little bit ready to believe this better, huh? They put the inscription right, but in the old days they said she copyrighted it that way. Uh-huh. And they had New Jerusalem in the old days real plain. Now it's becoming bright. We can't see it so good. And notice in the old days they said she copyrighted the Lord's Supper at a table. Or both of them?
No.
Both versions? Okay. Did the Lord eat a supper at a table? What is this? This is the Michelangelo version of the Lord's Supper. The Lord didn't eat a supper at a table. He ate it on cushions on the floor in a semicircle. Now, let me get Desire of Ages. If I could, where did it go? Desire of Ages, if I could find it. The Lord's Supper, where was that? Where was that in here? Is there a chapter on the Lord's Supper? 652 sounds right. If I get in the right chapter, I can find it. 652. You should see Desire of Ages, page 653. Okay. This is a Xerox copy of the thing. There are seven things wrong, according to the Word of God, with this picture. I don't believe she copyrighted it. There are seven things. There's the INRI. There's the cross itself, a crucifix with Christ on it. Oh, after all we've read, she said about it. There's the New Jerusalem in the upper corner. After all we've read, the angels in the background, the obelisks in the background. And then the Lord eating supper at a table. Well, how could she do that and write these words in Desire of Ages, page 653? In Christ's time, the condition of things had changed. They were not now about to be thrust out of a strange country, but were dwellers in their own land. In harmony with the rest that had been given them, the people then partook of the Passover supper in a reclining position. If my words speak not according to law and the testimonies, disregard them, right? These are her words. This is a picture. I'll read. Couches were placed about the table, and guests lay upon them, resting upon the left arm and having the right hand free for use in eating. In this position, a guest could lay his head upon the breast of the one who sat next above him, and the feet being at the outer edge of the couch could be washed by one passing around the outside of the circle. Not a square table, not sitting at chairs. They were reclining around a couch in a circle with their feet on the outside edge so their feet could be easily washed. She wrote that in Desire of Ages, 653. Then why did she copyright this? This is a lie. It doesn't match her own words. I don't believe it. The Ellen White Estate. They claim she did. You send off and they'll give you this little paper they'll send back to you. I'll send you a tape on it. I didn't bring it. I have two 90-minute tapes on this picture. And the table. But they were reclining on it on a couch. See? The table. Right. No. They were. What bothers you? Let me read it again. In harmony with the rest. Okay. They were in a reclining position on couches in a circle. They leaning on their elbow. Now, that's not a description of that kind of table. This is the Michelangelo version, the popular version of the Lord's Supper. Even in the Bible commentaries, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, look up the Lord's Supper, and they'll tell you this is the Michelangelo version. This is not the way it really happened. Then why this? Yep. Now then, they put this out, talking about the pictures. Oh, it's so disgusting. You know you shouldn't read things like this, as far as I'm concerned. Is this the one? Okay, I won't read it. I'll tell you about it. They said that James White and Ellen White commissioned this picture. And they said that James White tried to find money to make the picture and the plates, and he came up with $1,000 to do it. And then the pictures were made, and he decided the pictures weren't any good. And, quote, they said he gave orders to kill the picture, end quote. That don't sound like James White talking to me. Then he developed a new picture, and he developed two versions of it, they said. One for the, because there's a baptism going on in the picture, he developed two versions. They say one for the sprinklers and one for those who like full immersion. Do you believe James White did that?
Do you think Ellen White would pay $1,100 to have a picture? No, they were very frugal.
Very frugal. I maybe should... Here we go. They give you the history of the Way of Life pictures. This is from the Ellen White estate. There's no pages on it, so I can't give you a page, and there's no signature, and there's no monogram telling where it comes from. But if you ask, you send off and ask them about the Christ, the Way of Life picture, they'll send you this thing. And in here they say, in order to make the picture acceptable for sale to church people, who did not believe in the immersion form of baptism, James White planned, quote, to have one plate with a baptism scene, one without it, to sell to sprinklers, end quote. James White, September 16th, 1880. I don't believe it. No, I'm not going to read this anymore. I have two 90-minute tapes on the disgusting thing, and I just don't want to go into it anymore. I'm really disgusted with them. Yes. The New Jerusalem has an oval.
How do they corroborate the picture, the validation, and then the
record? They can't. They don't even try. You try to get them to do that, and they'll say, you're picking at straws, insignificant. You hear it, all the things.
There's something underhanded. I mean, they're apparently just doing it for the sale, right? I mean, okay. Yeah.
It costs money to buy one of these pictures. They sell them. And you know what? What better way to get this apostasy furthered in Adventism than to say that Ellen White copyrighted a picture like this? You know? Pardon? Oh! The dates. The most important thing's the dates. Well, you know what? It must be getting late. Because it is the most important thing. And how did that go again? Oh, yes. They say, and on the picture, it says, copyright 1883 by Mrs. E.G. White. Now, brothers and sisters, hold it. By all of the quotations that I've been giving you, 95% of the quotations, at least, that I've been giving you came after 1883. The majority of her writings came after 1883. Even if she did copyright it, it tells me that God showed her other things. For example, publishing ministry, where she says, the artist may do his best to represent the things his eyes have never seen, but his representations are so far beneath the reality that I am pained as I behold them. Neither God nor heaven nor Christ, who is the image of the Father, can be truly represented by the art of man. We need no external pictures of Christ. Manuscript 131, 1899. So she did it in 1883. I don't believe it. But even if she did, it's invalid. They bring this picture up to do away with my study. She said this in 1899. That's a little while later. And 95% of the study comes after 1883. I'm willing to take out everything that comes before 1883, and you're still left with a stack that high. You can easily find it out for yourself if you're interested in checking dates on her books, which is very, very valid to do. No, I don't. That's the wrong one. They said he was. Yes, he did. He died in 81, and they say she took it over from him. Okay? But they say she copyrighted it in 1883. Maybe she copyrighted it, maybe she didn't. So what? I can have an opinion. That's all mine is. Mine's opinion. I don't believe she did. Because she said, if my writings speak not according to the law and the testimonies, disregard them. How about a picture? And the majority of her writings came after 1883. If you look up in volume 3 of the index, the comprehensive index to the writings of Ellen G. White, beginning on page 3193, you have an appendix there of the editions of Ellen G. White books. This is really handy because it puts all of her books in chronological order when they were written, year by year. Tells you about all of the deletions, the pages that were taken out after her death, the years that there were revisions made and all this. 1883 comes here. These books come after it. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, Testimonies for the Church, Volumes 1 through 4. Great Controversy. The Great Controversy, published in 1888. All the things I talked about from the Great Controversy are valid. They all come from after the time she's supposed to copyrighted it. Patriarchs and Prophets, the things we went through in there, 1890. You can look up all the books. Desire of Ages, Ministry of Healing, The Badge of Christianity is Not an Outward Sign, Not the Wearing of a Cross, but that which reveals the union between God and man, page 407. She wrote that in 1905. So how can they bring this up in 18? She's saying she copyrighted it in 1883 to do away with these things. Yeah, when she was a Methodist, you know, she was a meat eater, so let's all eat meat. You've got to take the latest counsel, at least, and apply it all to the subject. Okay. That's enough on imagery, isn't it? Okay. What needs to be said about the 5 and 20 men? You know, by the time you get through the other 5 abominations, it's almost self-explanatory, isn't it? Isn't it? The 5 and 20 men that stand between the porch and the altar, let's go finish Ezekiel 8. I'm not going to bring in a whole lot of evidence. What I could do at this point is trot on for the next couple hours about the apostasy furthered by the General Conference. I don't think I want to do that. 12.
Is there any spirit of prophecy that validates that this specific text refers to the church?
What text?
In Ezekiel.
Where? Oh. Okay. You know what? You look up in her printed writings. You look up and try to find something that she wrote on Ezekiel 8. And you know what you'll find? Zero. There is nothing printed. Why not? There is nothing printed. I don't know if they took it out or not. It's probably hiding in some musty old vault somewhere, or else burned and destroyed in some fire. There's nothing that's printed on Ezekiel 8. Why not? It's pretty obvious to me, I think. Why? F- fourth testimonies. Let me give you something there that's conditional. You see if you read it the way I read it. Fourth Testimonies, page 513. Combine that with Series A. Series A, number 10, page 30, paragraph 3. Okay, first I'll read the earliest one first. This statement in Fourth Testimonies, page 513, was written in 1880. And she says this, if most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. The great heart of the work. You do a study of everywhere she mentions the words, the great heart of the work. She gives a conditional statement here, doesn't she? If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. 1880, she said that. Fourth Testimonies, page 513.
Does that make a bad one?
Now, wait a minute. Don't do that. I covered that last night. Series A, number 10, page 30. It says, in 1896, she wrote this, but the heart of the work, the great center, has been enfeebled by the mismanagement of men who have not kept pace with their leader. Satan has diverted their money and their capabilities into wrong channels. The whole body is sick because of mismanagement and miscalculation. The people to whom God has entrusted eternal interests, the depositories of truth pregnant with eternal results, the keepers of light that is to illuminate the whole world, have lost their bearings. There's your ship. You want to go in a ship that's lost its bearings? In 1880, she said, if the great heart of the work becomes corrupt, we'll become like the churches of all the other denominations. In 1896, she said the heart of the work was corrupt in Series A. Okay, now somebody says, does that make us Babylon? No. We are Laodicea. I mean, the Seventh-day Adventist professed church is Laodicea, and we may be. Lord, help us that we are not be Laodicea as individuals. But it's Laodicea all the way. How long is it going to last? You want my opinion? My opinion, it's going to keep Sunday. It's going to move into Sunday keeping, and it's going to go right on with Rome. When does Rome fall? At the second coming. The ship is going on through to the end. That's right, probably. At the second coming, God's going to tear it to pieces. This is Series A, number 10, page 30. There's the ship. You might look up 2SM128 if you want another ship. The ship sank there. 2SM128. Let's see what it's been a long time since I read that. It says, I lately read of a noble ship that was plowing its way across the sea. I mean, I hear so much about the ship. When at midnight, with a terrific crash, it struck upon a rock, the passengers were awakened only to see with horror their hopeless condition. And with the ship they sank, to rise no more. The man at the helm had mistaken the beacon light, and hundreds of souls were at a moment's warning launched into eternity. If we present a phase of character that misrepresents Christ, we present a false light, and souls will surely be misled by our example. Stay on the ship, it's going through to the end. With them, with the ship, they sank. 2SM128. There's the ship quotes. That's one of those rumors. When I was in the Army, they have rumors about things. That's the ship rumor. The ship is going through. The ship is going through to the end, all right? Right down. The 5 and 20 men who face to the east, first you have to establish who they are. I think we did that. You should automatically think of it in your mind. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, and behold, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. Joel 2, verse 17, says that they should be weeping before the porch and the altar. Okay? That's what they should be doing. And leading the people to repent. Joel 2, 17. Between the porch and the altar were 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun. You go over in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. If there may be somebody that didn't hear this before, you read, and it says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the door of the gateway, there were 25 men. I saw among them Jaasaniah, the son of Azur, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. There's the 25 men. They're princes of the people. When I was at Andrews University, I did a study on education. And I said, we're not following Christian education. If you don't make reforms accordingly, I'm going to have to leave. And I had a lot of meetings with the dean. He shouted at me a lot and pounded on the table a lot. And one of the professors was sympathetic toward my study there. And I had dinner with him one night, and I said to him, would you mind explaining to me something? Because I spent 8 years in the Army, and I'm really interested in the power struggle that goes on in Adventism. What I have my conference president over here telling me that the Andrews University is run by Satan, and that it's following satanic Christian principles, okay? And he's given me permission to leave. And by the way, that was Elder Cumbo, who later ordered me go back to the seminary so he'd have an excuse to fire me, because he knew I wouldn't go, okay? Then he told me that it's run by Satan, all right? Then on the other hand, the dean here, he's threatening me and making all sorts of threats, and he's really against me. So I've got the conference president for me, and I got the dean of the seminary fighting me. And I said, Professor, I said, what's the power? Is the dean of the seminary more powerful than the president of the conference? And he looked at me and he said, presidents of the conference are princes of the people. And I'll never forget it. It was 2 years later when I studied Ezekiel, it came to my mind, bam, princes of the people. Leaders of the people. And he said to me in verse 2 of Ezekiel 11, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city. 3 Testimony 267 says the city's the church. Okay? They devise iniquity and they give wicked counsel in the city. Now's when you can stand here for the next several days going through the wicked counsel, going through all the terms and definitions and deletions and all the grossness of the wickedness that's going on in the city, and you can pin it right on the 5 and 20 men, the princes of the people. Each one of the presidents of the conference is a vice president of the general conference. Each one of them holds an office in the general conference. They are all vice presidents, right? You know that? Okay, I should have a handout at this point, because people say, oh, by now those little group of men yesterday here, they would have probably hung me, because after all, don't you know that you should surrender your will to the general conference when they set in session? After all, don't you know what it says in 3 Testimonies, page 492? She wrote these words, I have been shown that no man's judgment should be surrendered to the judgment of any one man, But when the judgment of the General Conference, which is the highest authority that God has on earth, is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be maintained, but be surrendered. End quote. 1875. 14 quotations outdate that. One of them being, and I'm going to go through the whole thing. You've ever heard of Kate Queen? She did a real nice little study on that called Surrendering Your Judgment. You probably got it. That's what she did. That's what they like to do. They take a picture that they say Ellen White copyrighted in 1883, and they want to do away with statements she made in 1899. Here they take a quote that she did in 1875, and she made 14 other quotes after that that do away with it. One of them, for example, is the 1901 General Conference Bulletin that says in the General Conference Bulletin 1901, page 25, column 2, paragraph 1, that these men should stand in a sacred place to be the voice of God to the people as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. And she never rescinded that. General Conference Bulletin 1901, page 25. Column 2, paragraph 1. I'm going to give it to you right now. Here it is. Pass it out. Here's the bulletin. You will enjoy it. Here's the entire bulletin. You will enjoy that. I wish we could all read it together, because the president of the conference stands up and he praises them for their work. What fine publishers we are. What fine schools we have. What fine hospitals, what fine this and that, what fine evangelism. And when he's done, they open the floor to discussion, and guess who stands up? Ellen White. And the floor recognizes Ellen White, and she cuts them. She blasts them. You should read it. Okay. What is the year on this? The year is important. The SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1087, says, quote, any man, be he minister or layman, who seeks to compel or control the reason of any other man, becomes an agent of Satan to do his work, and in the sight of the heavenly universe, he bears the mark of Cain. I'm sure that came after 1875. What page was that again? 1087. See if you can find it on there. Oh, Mark of Cain.
I didn't see it there. Okay. Yeah, there it is.
That was done in 1911. Manuscript date 1911. There's another one. Add to the 1901 General Conference Bulletin. You just knew that had to come after 1875, didn't you? You guessed.
But in my mind, even in that statement, I don't think she's saying that our faith between us and God should be surrendered. Oh. I think she's talking about whether we should paint this building blue or red. We should submit our will there, or whether this institution should be built here or there. We should submit our will whether we want that institution, but our faith between us and God, that should never be submitted to any.
Of course. But what I'm trying to give you, you have to have a very quick thing to overcome these people. They're grasping at straws. You ever try to hold a gob of mercury in your fingers? That's what it's like trying to study with the elders and deacons and pastors of most of the churches. They'll quote you, they'll nail you with that 1875 quote. Well, there's no argument when you come up with 1901 or some 1905 that does away with it. There cannot be to any sane human being. Of course, then we're dealing with insanity, so what are you going to do? You're dealing with insanity, you know that? Prophets and Kings, did I give you that one yet? Has anybody ever told you that because you believe in this or that, you're crazy? Let me see if I can remember. Wrong book. 658. It's Patriarchs and Prophets. You think you're going to get fairness in Laodicean church trials? You think you're going to go to a church trial when they try to disfellowship you for standing up for any truth? You think you're going to get fairness? No. You think you're going to get fairness in Babylonian courts over religious issues? No. And not in Laodicean church trials either. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets 658, men cannot depart from the counsel of God and still retain that calmness and wisdom which will enable them to act with justice and discretion. There is no insanity so dreadful, so hopeless, as that of following human wisdom unguided by the wisdom of God. Following human wisdom unguided by the wisdom of God is called hopeless insanity. That's what they're doing. And they will turn around and tell you you're crazy. You go there and tell them what hopeless insanity really is. You've proved beyond any 8-year-old can see that they're following men in these customs and traditions and these abominations. Two other handouts I'll give you. This is from the 1901 General Conference Bulletin, page 379. Ellen White called for a reorganization of the church in 1901. Was it ever accomplished? Yeah, for a little while, maybe. But not in fact, no. They never did do away with one office that she asked them to do away with. You know the office? There is no authority for the president of the General Conference. There is absolutely none. Read it for yourself. At the 1901 General Conference meeting where she called for a reorganization, notice she called for the executive committee and how it was to be made up. The executive committee of this conference shall be 25 in number. The 25 men, huh? How many more ways do we need it? Does God have to tell us who they are? And shall have power to organize itself by choosing a chairman, not a president. A chairman. Now, what's the difference between a president and a chairman? If we're all here, and you're the president, and we all take a vote, and we all say no, and you stand up and say yes, it goes. It's a yes vote. It runs. When a president's presiding, his vote vetoes everybody's. A chairman, he runs the meeting. They take a vote, he has an equal vote. The majority rules. That's the difference between a chairman and a president. Ellen White called for a chairman, no president. That's a one-man rule, a kingly power, a pope. Adventists have a pope. There's no authority for him in the Word of God. They can choose a chairman, a secretary, a treasurer, an auditor, whose duties shall be as such as usually pertain to their respective offices. On, you can read the rest. The key thing there, I think, is the 25 men. Another clue. They never did away with president. They never followed.
At conference levels, there should be no president.
There should be no president.
Does it say that in here someplace that she requested that?
This is it. Now, you can get the 1901 General Conference Bulletin in its entirety and read through the whole year of the conference meetings in 1901. You'll find that there was a minority committee. They were composed of men like E.J. Wagner, Jones, McGann. They stood up and they objected to the General Conference having a president. And it was argued and debated. you know. And the conference chose to follow against Ellen White and continue to have a president. But her call was for a chairman, not a president. President again, right. And you look in the Bible commentaries to see if they really did ever have a chairman during that time, and they'll say they had a president.
There's lots of hanky-panky.
I know. They don't like to admit that there ever was a question about not having a president. If you look through the Bible commentaries, they just say President Daniels was the president in 1901 and on, but there was no authority, and there is no authority for a president. You know, to a person that has a sane mind, that makes sense. I would much rather have a chairman presiding a committee of men than having a one man that could veto everybody, and everybody would be scared to death of him, because if you did anything to cross him, you'd lose your career, probably the house they provided, maybe a car, all your friends. You might be shunned, because they might tell people never to speak to you again. If they did, they'd be fired. Or you lose a lot because you have one man rule. But remember what it said in Great Controversy, page 568. The Jewish church at the first coming bore a striking resemblance to the Church of Rome. And in First Selected Message 406, the trials and attitudes we're going to have at the second coming are the same as the trials and attitudes that the children of God had at the first coming. If the children of God lived in an organization that bore a striking resemblance to the Church of Rome, then so will we. We have to. It has to be the same trial, or God would be accused of being unfair, giving a harder trial to the Jews than to his new modern Israel. See? Yes, brother.
Yeah, but do we still have an executive committee of
25 men? No, it has all kinds of other committees. I don't know the exact number now. But my personal belief is that God was using this to give us a clue about Ezekiel 8. When I first read this, I'd been studying Ezekiel 8 long time. History was gone on it for me. And then I read this and I said, bingo, there it is. I mean, just too much after a while. Here is a document, maybe you all have it. This is on the documentation on the National Council of Churches. Do you have this? No, it wasn't handed out. Did everybody get a one of the others? Okay. No, probably not. I got drained before I came here. For a month I was handing things out to a Chicago church. I was handing it out faster than I could produce it, and three of them came out and helped me produce it. You know, they just drained my stockpiles. This is the final drain. I gotta go home and reproduce. Let's go through this fast together. I hope that it's all in chronological order. This first one, where did I get these? I think I got these from Elder Bauer and Nicol Leach and a few others, and we just put them together in chronological order by date. The first letter is August 7th, 1959, from the National Council of Churches on their letterhead. And they say, the Seventh-day Adventist is a cooperating member of one of the units of the National Council. You can read the whole letter. However, the denominational representatives who form the governing body of the National Council do not raise objections to their associate membership in the broadcasting and film committee, in the division of foreign missions, and one or two other departments of the National Council. Now, that was the National Council owning up to the whole thing in 1959. Turn the page, you have August 27, 1959, the Review and Herald.